But now, as we come to the scriptures, we'll be looking at the theme of how do we worship God aright? How do we worship God biblically? And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 26 onwards. And as I was thinking about this passage, I thought about my childhood. One of the favourite things I used to do was I used to come to a set of books. And there was no ordinary book. It wasn't a book that you read from the beginning to the end, just turning the pages. It was a book where, as you read, at the end of every few pages, you had a choice. If you decided to go through the door on the left, you turned to page 56. But if you went through door on the right, you went to page 23. Who here remembers Choose Your Own Adventure books? And there were many different endings, many different paths. The reason that came to mind is because sometimes when it comes to the worship of God, we think, what should I choose? What should I do? Should I go to the left? Should I go to the right? Sometimes when people think about worship, it's like gymnastics or freestyle skiing, where the more novel, the more dangerous, the more points you get. Sometimes when we think of worship, we might even have this question, do you even have to gather together? Is there a place? I mean, with online communication, with the busyness of life, surely God has just enabled us to worship him wherever we are. Surely faith is personal and gathering together, it's nice, but not necessary. 1 Corinthians 14 addresses many of these things. Is there a structure, or is ingenuity and novelty the way to go? And what 1 Corinthians 14 is going to teach us is worship, the worship of the true and living God, is not determined by what we think or even feel, but rather it is given by God. We are to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he has declared in his word. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the scriptures. Oh Father, we pray that you would reveal your truth to us and you would give us hearts to love it, that we might worship you aright. Father, we live in a day and age of novelty. We live in a day and age of pragmatism. And yet your word, which has been given to us from times past and still applicable today, is eternal truth. So help us to understand what you were saying to the church in Corinth and to every true church, and that we might rightly believe and apply it in our lives today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we'll simply be looking at what should gathered worship look like for the people of God? And we'll be looking through this verse by verse. We will be looking at some difficult words here as well. That's a second point with regards to the role of perhaps women in the life of the church. And then we'll look at some practical applications together. So let's start from verse 26. What should worship look like? What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Just from this opening verse, we learn three things very briefly. It says, when you come together. The practice of the early church and every church has been to gather together. Ecclesia is mean the called out ones. There is an expectation by God that we are called out from the world and gathered together. It's not enough to say that I am a believer with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm just going to log on to the web and download my favorite preachers and sermons and just be fed by that. Yes, you are being fed, but there is an element of worship that you miss out on. There may be times that you are sick, you are unwell, there may be certain providences that keep you from church, but generally speaking, the people of God may be scattered in the world, but regularly we gather together. It's a pattern in Scripture. In Hebrews 10, 24, 25, it says, let's not be like those ones that don't gather together, but let's come together to encourage one another. First thing, we come together. Secondly, it says here that as we come together, we come prepared. We come prepared. Kids, who loves church lunch? Church lunch, it's a couple of weeks. Can you imagine coming to church lunch and no one has brought anything to share? That would be a sad time, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it, kids? It'd be very sad if you came to a gathering and there was nothing to share because no one brought anything. There is an expectation of congregational participation. Whoever's preaching God's word, whoever's leading, they often come prepared, don't they? They come prepared. Now, if I could put it like this, if we did not come prepared, what would church look like? If we didn't come prepared to bring something to share. Now, the flip side is, God expects you to come, bringing something to share, something that you've learnt, something that you've been encouraged by, something that you've experienced this week of the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God. You know, sometimes worship today is like going to a movie. You know what you do in the movie? You just buy the ticket. You might buy some popcorn, some Coke. You sit there. There's a big screen, surround sound. You sit there and you just consume. No one comes prepared to the movies to contribute because that's not the purpose of a movie. It's one way. But in the life of church, in the life of worship, and this is what it's saying in 26, when you come together, each of you, bring something. Don't be shy. At the prayer meeting, when I say, what are some things to pray for? The loudest noise in the room shouldn't be the crickets and the cicadas outside. We should be prepared to share. So we come together, we have something to share, and thirdly, the purpose of this is to build one another up. Yes, there is a vertical dimension that's up and down. There is a sense in which we come in here, we expect to praise our God, the holy God, the transcendent God, the majestic, awesome God. We come to magnify and glorify his name. That is an element of worship. Are there an aim or a goal of worship? But note here it says that we come so that we build one another up. We're servants of one another. I wonder if you came to church thinking, how can I build up and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ today? We've been going through caring for one another, haven't we, in Bible study groups. How do we come alongside one another? It's the same message. We come to church with purpose, with intent. And isn't this amazing? As we build one another up, we each become more Christ-like. And the more Christ-like we become, we bring greater glory and honor to God. And that's how we can worship God. We praise God through songs. But have you noticed how many songs, how many psalms say, let us, we actually address one another. We come to build one another up. There's three things from verse 26. We come together, we're prepared, we build one another up. But then verse 27 follows on from the last few chapters. And the last few chapters, you'll recall, if you flick back, chapter 11, there's strange things recalled about head coverings. There's teachings on the Lord's Supper. Then there's teachings on prophecies and tongues and spiritual gifts. So this section is right in the middle of how should the people of God worship together. And in verse 27 onwards, what we're going to see is this theme of order. Of order. Worship must be ordered, must be structured. Let's read verse 27. If any of you speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. The problem with Corinth is like the infrastructure of Sydney. Six lanes of traffic going into one. I don't know what it's like in India, but you know, it's some roads in Sydney, it's like this massive merge, and everyone's trying to push in front of each other. You know, they've got to pick up the kids, they've got some urgent appointment, but everyone wants to get to the head of the line. And in Corinth, there are certain people who want to get up to the pulpit or want to stand up. They all want to speak. Paul said, "Whoa, hold your horses. If there are tongue speakers, firstly, two or at most three are to speak." He's put a ceiling. He's put a cap. He's told everyone to come with their gifts, their interpretations, their prophecies. But he says, "Whoa, just two or at three most." It's not going to be like one of Mike's sermons that's never ending and just keeps going. No, he says, no, there's a limit. Then he says, take it in turns. It's not meant to be a wrestle, a rumble for the microphone. No, you're patient. You exercise taking it in turn. And then in verse 28, notice this. But if there is no one to interpret, so he's addressing tongue speakers, if there is no one to interpret, what are you to do? Let each of them keep silent in church and speak to yourself and to God. Can you imagine that? You're a tongue speaker. You come to church. You've got ready a word from the Lord. And Joe's unwell with the flu. He's the one with the gift of interpretation. Imagine the patience that you need. The humility. And here's the lesson. Just because you've been given a gift doesn't mean you necessarily have to exercise it. In the providence of God, you may have to be silent. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean you have to use it. That's an interesting thing, because today everyone says, because you've got a gift, you have to use it. And there is a right sense in which you have to be prepared to use it. You do have to come prepared. But there's a time and a season for everything, and that's what Paul's trying to emphasize. Now, we've looked at tongues last week. Now we're going to look a little bit more at prophecy. Verse 29 to 31, having addressed the tongue speakers, this time, here he's emphasizing again the importance of prophecy, because in verse 29 there's a word that's missing. He doesn't say, if there's prophecy. For tongue speakers, take it or leave it as far as Paul is concerned. If there is a tongue speaker there, then yeah, two or three speak. But such was the importance of prophecy, he says in 29, let two or three prophets speak, and then let others weigh them. Weigh them up. See if they are correct. It's not an if, but rather let them speak. There is an expectation that prophecy must occur. And it reminds us that God's word is central. To highlight, it's a focal point. Prophecy is someone bringing God's word directly. But even as prophecy is spoken, it's to be weighed up and tested. Not just someone get up here and say whatever he wants to say. And then in verse 30, look at this. They're up there prophesying. If a revelation is made to another one sitting there, someone sitting down, let the first one be silent. Oh, a word of the Lord's coming to Tom. I better sit down. He's got the gift of prophecy. He's got the podium. But a word of the Lord's coming to someone else. I better take a seat. Can you see how Paul is trying to emphasize order, structure? He doesn't want people fighting for center stage. He wants everything to be done in an orderly way. Well, what if I can't control myself? This utterance is coming out. And it is from the Lord. What's Paul say in verse 32? The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This blows away any idea that you can say, I have gifts from God and I can't control it. I need to show the world, I need to declare to the world how these gifts are to be used. Paul is saying, take it in turns. Yes, you may have the gift, but if you need another gift, like the gift of interpretations, save it for next week. Or even if you were in the middle of prophecy, and it's seen that there's another prophet about to speak, put a pause on that. Why is there so much emphasis on order, on self-control, on structure? Well, there are two main reasons given. They're all found in our text. Verse 31 says, what's the first reason that worship services, gathering, should be structured, ordered? What's it say there? For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The purpose of gathering to worship God, yes, is to praise and exalt God's name, but one of the ways to do that is as we build one another up. We can worship God at home, we can worship God in a park, we can worship God at the beach. But as we gather together as God's people, there is something beautiful about God's people coming together to build one another up. Who here likes flowers? Yeah. On Father's Day, it's a bit of an odd question to ask. But anyway, I like flowers. You know, and sometimes you can get a flower and you can have a look at, you know, say a tulip, for example. Beautiful thing, beautiful symmetry, structure, the colours. As you look at an individual tulip, you can appreciate certain things. But, I don't know, in about a month's time, when Johann goes back down to Canberra, it's a big flower festival, Floriade. So you don't look at one tulip. You look at hundreds. You look at thousands. And there is a certain beauty about many things gathered together. And so it is with the church. Individually, we bring glory to God. But as we gather together, there is a certain beauty, like flowers in the field, pointing to the majesty and the worth and glory of our God. So we must build one another up. If all the tulips are fading and falling apart and just sort of wilting in the sun, it's not a pretty sight. That's why we're to come alongside one another, listen to one another, pray with each other. It's part of worship. But there's a second reason here. Second reason given. If the first one is to build one another up, that's a horizontal benefit, horizontal blessing of worship. What's it say here in verse 33? Why should everything be done orderly? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It's not a God of confusion, but of peace. There are elements here that remind us that as we worship, it is a reflection of God. If we're ambassadors for Christ, then who do we represent? And as we gather together, if it's chaotic, if it's disordered, leads to disappointment, frustration, anger. God's not one for confusion or chaos. He's one for peace. So our worship services, as we gather together, are to be a reflection of who our God is. So some preliminary applications, just summarising what we've looked at so far. As we come to worship God, are we prepared? What does it look like? There was a time when people were so concerned about the worship of God, they would think about not what they were doing that morning, but what they were doing Saturday night. That's radical. You know, athletes who have a big game on a certain day, they're often preparing for it. They're often thinking about it. They're watching their diet. They're looking at their exercise. They're looking at what time they go to bed. An athlete who's serious and concerned about a game that he or she has to play just doesn't wake up one morning and go, oh, that's right, I've got a game on at 10:30 today. Better get ready. And so it is with us with the worship of God. Yes, we gather together every Lord's Day, but we've got 6 days of the week to prepare. And so I would encourage us to prepare well by spending time in God's Word, noting things down. What has God encouraged me this week? And be so excited by God that when we come, we'll say, look what God taught me, what He shared with me. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we all came in through the doors and we had things to share about what God has taught us about Himself this week? How He's heard and answered our prayers. That's what church is meant to look like. It's not just about an order of service. Yes, that's important. But are we prepared? And are we prepared to say, who am I to encourage today? That brother or sister in Christ, I haven't spoken to them in ages. I wonder what I can pray for them. Or I have been praying for them. I want to ask them, I've been praying for that job. Been praying for that health situation, and I've come to church to find that person out. I've been so concerned for you this past week. How has that gone? For some of us, it might be toning down. I've got gifts to share this week. I need to hear from other people. And ultimately, are we reflecting the God of the Bible? So there are some preliminary applications. Now for some really interesting verses that I know some of you are really keen to get into. Verses 34 to 35. Let's read these verses together. We start at 33b. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Here are some questions that might be running through your mind. What does it mean to be silent? Is this a universal demand? Or just certain contexts? Is it total silence that Paul expects? What law is he talking about? Ooh, how does it fit in with 1 Corinthians 11? When there, Paul is addressing women who were prophesying. Now, can I tell you, there is so much written on this passage. I will photocopy the essays for you for anyone who wants them. You can work through them slowly. But let me summarize what I believe this passage is teaching us. Remember the immediate context. Paul is emphasizing order over chaos. And as he addresses women and tells them to be silent, they're not the first group he's told to be silent, has he? Remember that. There are several groups that have been told to remain silent. What are those groups? What if 10 tongue speakers come to church? What's Paul said? If two or three of you, just two or three, what's he inadvertently told the seven others? You're to remain silent. Again, 10 tongue speakers come to church, but Joe, who's the only one with the gift of interpretation, he's at home sick looking after the kids. Who's he told to be silent? All of them to remain silent. What about prophecy? Again, two or three, same situation. The person that's prophesying, if a revelation comes to someone else, what's he said to the person in the podium? You, be silent. Take a seat and let such and such speak. So we have to remember the context here is order over chaos. Some people go, oh, you know, this is an opportunity to put down women, to suppress them. No, Paul is challenging quite a lot of different groups in 1 Corinthians 14, not just women. If your eyes are only seeing women, the problem is with your eyes, not with the text. So, are women never to speak in a gathering? Is that the question? Well, I've got to tell you, in ancient times, that would not have been a radical statement. Because in every public gathering, Greco-Roman world, women were not to speak. Were not to speak. Only men were to speak. So the mere fact that there were those exercising prophetic gifts is already, dare I say it, progressive. The Bible's actually very progressive. You know, men and women being co-heirs with Christ, it would have been far more PC to say men are co-heirs with Christ. Not men and women. Now, the Bible is very radical, and it's always radical to the culture that it addresses. It challenged the cultural norms that day, and it challenges the cultural norms for today. Now, if it said, women, all of you be silent in public, that would have been okay. However, let's just turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:5. What's it say there? Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Women are prophesying there as well. So what context then should women be silent? Because there is the command there for women to be silent. You can't get past that. What do we do with it? Well, verse 35, look at this with me, gives us a clue. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to ask to speak in church. Paul is not against women teaching in other places. He wants women to learn. He wants men to learn. He wants children to learn. He wants everyone to learn. But I think verse 35 gives us a clue that the context of this is he wants women to be silent in a setting of public learning or teaching. Women in this situation, recall, he's just given instructions for prophecy to come and for people to weigh that up. I think one of the more compelling arguments for this is that perhaps some women were challenging their husbands in an unhelpful way, were taking some sort of teaching role. And this goes back to some other things that Paul says. But, you know, the problem with that reading is that I know men and women. Men can be argumentative and as unhelpful as women. So it's not just that. That may be the immediate context, that women may have been asking some questions unhelpfully. But this is more to do with a matter of submission in teaching, as the law says. As the law says. What law? Which are the Ten Commandments? Well, it's not as clear-cut as that. I think the passage that Paul is referring to is the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. Again, he's addressing men and women prophesying. And you will recall that in there, he talks about the order, the law of nature, the law of creation. And what is that order? That men were created first, then women. Read that for yourselves at home. Not talking about Genesis 3, the fall, anything like that. But in God's good order, men were created first, then women. To help, you know, the best commentary, some people often ask me, what's the best commentary on a certain passage? Do you know what the answer is? Is it Matthew Poole? Is it Matthew Henry? Is it Calvin? Is it MacArthur? Who's the best commentator of Scripture? You know what the answer is? Scripture. Scripture's the best commentator. So let's see what Scripture has to say about a related passage, and let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. And in these verses, we're going to see context of silence, nature, creation. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 12. Again, it's in the context of gathered worship, as you can see in the context there. But in verse 11 to 12 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." So he wants women to learn, but with a particular disposition. And then in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And in verse 13, what's the reason? Is it because women are uneducated? Because they're less gifted, less able? It's not the reasons Paul gives. Verse 13, Paul says, For the law says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There's instructions to women there about how they're to learn. And related to things that God has revealed in his law or the Old Testament. It's an order of teaching. Just like tongue speakers, there was an order for tongue speakers. There was an order for those exercising prophetic gifts. There is order, order, order. It's not saying that the tongue speakers that couldn't speak were lesser than the first ones, and it's not saying that the prophet that had to stand down was lesser. It's got nothing to do with it. So let's deliver ourselves from this idea that one's better than the other, anything like that. This passage is all about God's order. And who's better to order the church than God himself? He's called us out from the world. He's given the gifts. But he said in certain contexts, certain groups have to remain silent. This isn't an absolute ban, but particularly for women, and also for men. We all to learn with submissiveness. We're all to learn, in a sense, with quiet humility. But in the context of teaching, there is a male-female order that's reflected most clearly in 1 Timothy 2. Let's try to bring all these things together. Applications. How are women to serve in church life? How are they to contribute to worship? Well, remember verse 26? Who was to come? Was that addressed to men? Was that addressed to women? Verse 26, who was that addressed to? Was that addressed to the older, the younger? It says, no, everyone. Everyone come to church. As God has blessed you, as God has gifted you, come to church with something to build up the wider church. But when you come, every single one of us, man, woman and child, we're to exercise our gifts in an orderly way, in a way that builds up the church. And we're reminded, some people may have to be silent. That's including men. You know, week by week, many, many in this church who could be up here preaching What are they doing? They're silent. They're submitting to a particular order in the life of this church. I can tell you at elders' meetings, we're not fighting one another saying, hey, you've had enough time in the pulpit, your turn, my turn, you know. No, there is an order in things. So I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's not just women being silent. There are men silent week by week when it comes to the preaching and sharing of God's word, leading services. And that is a right reflection of a God of order, not of chaos. End of the day, we want to celebrate all gifts. There are appropriate opportunities for men and women to serve, women teaching other women, teaching children. I'm not making up the rules. God's made those rules and guidelines, and it's for our good. I may not understand that, but we just do that because God says. The bottom line is every man, woman, and child, as we come to worship. And maybe next week, whoever's leading will say, okay, we're all gathered to worship. What have you brought to encourage the church? We might do that. Might be a good thing to do. You know, be very awkward if everyone's like stun mullets, right? So just heads up. Are we prepared to worship God? Is there something laid upon our hearts? Really basic things. If you are walking with the Lord daily, your heart will be encouraged. You'll be thinking about how wonderful our Saviour is. And you know, I often use this example. When people first find the love of their life, you know, they're dating someone, and you know, I don't know who's worse, the guys or the girls, and they go, oh, I wish they'd shut up about them. They keep talking about how wonderful this person is or how wonderful that person is. I mean, that might be true of human relationships because, you know, sometimes it's a bit, you know, too much. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord, can we ever talk too much about our Saviour? No, we should be coming saying how great and wonderful Jesus is. Does our worship reflect the character of God? And the emphasis here has been on order. But there are other attributes of God. And for different times and different occasions, I want you to think about what reflecting the holiness of God would look like. If we're worshipping a holy God, you know, who here would say, I'd volunteer to be the first man to land not on the moon but on the sun? We'd be burnt up. And so it is with God. We would come with some trepidation. We would go, oh, I'd be... So to come to worship a holy God, we don't just come flippantly, like checking out the latest cafe. No, we come with a sense of soberness and seriousness, but we're not so overwhelmed by the holiness of God that we don't come in with joy. Because yes, there is gravity, but there is also gladness because we can come and God welcomes us and he says, come through the blood of my Son. Come, sinners. Yes, you have failed. Yes, you have done horrendous things this week. But come, worship through the blood of my Son, who washes away and cleanses all our sins. Oh, we don't come in here indifferently. We don't come in here ignorantly or arrogantly. No, we balance that holiness of God, but that grace and mercy of God. As we do that, this is our corporate witness of Jesus. One of the things that really affected me when I was not a Christian, and I think some of you know this, no one had invited me to church. Well, that's a bit slack of them. Oh, look in the mirror. How many people have you invited to church in the last 12 months? No, but the thing that really moved me, impacted me early in my life is I met a bunch of Christians that were unashamed about saying, I was at church, and they were not ashamed. I thought, that's weird, because if I was going to church, I wouldn't be telling people about it, because my experience of church was awful. It was a Roman Catholic church, you know, enough said. The point is, if you go out there and tell people tomorrow that you were at church and you were blessed and you were encouraged, and enough people start doing that, what does that testify about God? He is real. He is living. He interacts with us this day. But if we go out there and say, I did this on the weekend, I did that on the weekend, but you don't talk about your faith and your relationship with the Lord, what's it say? Why would you want to be associated with that? They're the ones drinking the Kool-Aid and they're so embarrassing. So friends, as we worship God, we come prepared, and as we go out, we are even more prepared to testify of his goodness to the world. Our worship should reflect our God and should reflect the gospel. That being, we who do not deserve to be here, if our sins were laid bare for all to see, we would shrivel up. Yet even as it were to be displayed for all, Christ's robe of righteousness covers up all our sins for all who believe in Christ. So when the Father looks upon you, when he looks upon me, he doesn't see our sins, but he sees the perfection of his Son, and he is well pleased. May we be encouraged as we worship our God and testify of him in the world that we live in. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to praise you and thank you that you are a God, not of chaos, but of order, but of holiness, of goodness, of truth. You're a God of justice and kindness and mercy. And Lord, you are a God of love. May our worship of you week by week be reflective of who you are and what you are doing in our lives. May we come week by week prepared to build one another up. May we be prepared to humbly submit to one another. May we be prepared to go out into the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.